Amen. Well, good morning. Once again, happy Mother's Day. I don't know, can anybody relate to the sacred mess? Maybe. Well, we're going to be in Romans chapter 5, if you want to find your place. I do appreciate Kyle stepping in last week. I listened to his message, and it was a challenging one, I thought. So, which group do you fall into? Are you one of the pretenders or just seeking glory, or are we really seeking our Lord? We've come through a lot in Romans thus far, and we're only to chapter 5. This week's passage is chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, and it really pertains to, it's tied with the first five verses, and so we're going to step back and look at that just briefly so that we can pick up where we're at. But you can put the screen up because I need it. I read a story of a monk who announced to his congregation he was going to preach the following Sunday on the great love of God. And we've come through, again, the really hard things to get to the gospel message, which is the great love of God. But he told his congregation in one of those cathedrals that we kind of just talked about, is how I picture this, that evening he was going to talk on the great love of God or preach on the great love of God. And so as the shadows cast over the dark cathedral that just had candlelight lighting the way, as the sun fell and the congregation gathered, he took a candle and he lit it, and he went to the crucifix that was on the back wall, and he held it up to the crown of thorns, and then he took it down to the pierced wrists of our Savior and to the other, and he brought it down to his pierced side, and finally down to his pierced feet. He turned around and he blew out the candle, set it down, and walked out of the cathedral. That's the love of God. Let's stand together. So we read Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. The Word of God says this: "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for the righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. Not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive the reconciliation. Father, if we could just grasp for a moment the love that was displayed on the cross. God, I'm certain that it would change the way we live. And so I pray this morning that you would just do that. Help us to see the weight of what our sin cost you on the cross. Help us to see the deep, deep love that you poured out in your Son. And help us to leave here different, with a passion to live for you, with a desire for everything that we do to glorify you. God, your gospel message transforms lives. You said so. We're new creations. Let us live that way. God, guide us this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. This could be a long morning. It's all right. The world has taken the gospel message, right? And they've focused in on the love of God, which is what we're talking about this morning. But what they have done is removed the cross from that message. Right, there are churches, I remember Pastor Jim talking about this. This was 25 years ago. There are churches who won't even preach the blood. And yet, that's exactly what the love of Christ is, what the love of God is. If we remove that, the message is incomplete. And there's been in the past and even now people who react to that kind of mindset, and we try to go the other way, and we preach just the wrath of God. There are many preachers, evangelists, people of the past who we think of and we consider they were hellfire and brimstone preachers, right? I read a story this week about D.L. Moody that was, to me, it was just remarkable, right? D.L. Moody is one of those guys that we would consider that, right? He preached the wrath of God and that you needed to turn from your sins to Christ. But there was a bit of a void in his preaching, and he admits it, actually. The story goes as this. In 1861, there was a wild gambler and a drunkard named Harry Morehouse. Harry Morehouse rushed into a revival meeting in Manchester, England, looking for a fight, and he left saved. He understood the gospel message. He came to Christ, and 6 years later, D.L. Moody was in Manchester, England. And Harry Morehouse found D.L. Moody, and he told him, "I want to come and preach in America." Moody, not knowing the guy from anyone, in fact, it says that he assumed him to be about 17 years old, but this was 6 years later, and he was much older than that. But he kind of brushed him off, and he said, "Yeah, look me up if you ever get to America." Right? We're talking 1861 plus 6 years. That wasn't a quick flight over to America. He probably figured he'd never see this guy again. But when Moody returned to the States, he got a letter shortly thereafter from Morehouse saying that he had landed in New York and he wanted to come preach. Moody again wrote him a cold reply and said, if you ever make it out west this direction to Chicago, let me know. And then he got a letter a few days later that said, "I'll be there Thursday." This guy was persistent. And so here's what Moody did. He went to his deacons. He said, "There's a man coming from England who wants to preach." He said, "I'm going to be gone Thursday and Friday. So you let him preach Thursday and Friday." And listen to his words. He said, "And I'll get back Saturday and take him off your hands." He didn't know the guy. He didn't know how he preached. Well, on Saturday, Moody did return. And he asked his wife, "How did the young Englishman get along?" He asked her, "Did the people like him?" And she said, "Yes, the people liked him very much." Digging a little deeper, he asked his wife, "Did you like him?" And she said, "Yes, very much." She said, "He preached two sermons from John 3:16. She said, "I think that you will like him, but he preaches differently than you do." Moody asked, "How is that?" And she told him, "Well, he tells sinners that God loves them." And listen to Moody's reply. This is a quote. He said, "Well, he's wrong." Hellfire and brimstone, right? The wrath of God is coming. Turn from it. But John 3:16. So Moody went to listen to him that night, determined that he wasn't going to like him. And from the start of the message, again in John 3:16, God started to work in D.L. Moody's heart. He choked back the tears. For 7 nights, he preached on John 3:16, Moody in attendance for all of them. And the final night, listen to what Morehouse said. He concluded the sermon by saying this, "My friends, for a whole week, I have been telling you how much God loves you." He said, "But I can't do it with this poor stammering tongue." He He said, if I could borrow Jacob's ladder and climb to heaven. I'm not going to apologize. If I could borrow Jacob's ladder and climb to heaven, he said, I would ask Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Almighty, if he could tell me how much the Father has loved the world. He said, all the Father can say, for God so loved the world. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Moody said, those sermons changed his life. We're talking about the great evangelist who traveled the world sharing the gospel message. Those messages changed his life. He's quoted as saying, I have never forgotten those nights. He says, I have preached a different gospel since then. I've had more power with God and with men since then. That's John 3:16. And the tie is this. Many people would say that Romans 5:8 is Paul's rendition, Paul's version of John 3:16. Right? For God so much loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, this ties back to verses 1 through 5. This is foundational for us to understand the reality of our justification. It is firm, it is set, it is complete if we have trusted in Christ as our Savior. And that's what Paul's been giving us. If you are justified, you have peace with God. Do you remember that 2 weeks ago? And not only peace with God, we have joy in God. We glory, we exalt in God. And not only in God, but in our everyday life, our trials, our persecutions, all those things. And we have a hope that does not disappoint. And if you remember, I said all of that was founded in God's love. And he talks about the love of God, and it was sealed in us through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. And now he's going to explain to us what the love of God is. The deep love of God that is displayed. And I'm going to do this maybe a little different than normal, but there's certain words in this passage as we kind of go throughout. So we're not going to just take it one by one, but we're going to look at some different pieces. And the first thing that we see is with us, right? With us, we understand our state. Again, Paul has beat this home. We understand, but he doesn't let it go. That's the non-separation of the gospel, of the love of God, from the cross. It's continuing to understand who we are. So even in this incredible hope and glory and joy that we have in knowing that we are justified before God, Paul doesn't let us lose sight of who we were. And so the deep love of God is displayed within us. And here's the thing, there was nothing lovable in us. Nothing. I was going to share a story. I don't know if I can do it. My dad passed away in 2018. Man. So we were home in 2016. And Dad was not doing great. And so we lived with Mom and we kind of helped her care for him. We helped get her house set up for him to care for him a little better. Well, one of the last memories that sticks in my mind, memories are funny. I'm losing mine. You guys know that I can't remember anything, but this is for some reason, and it wasn't right before we left, but it was one of those things that just kind of stuck in my mind. I don't know what the occasion was, but the whole family was there. We had prayed for a meal, and I was standing by my brother, who was standing by my dad in his wheelchair, and he wasn't the same guy. Dementia, lots of things had happened. But he kind of knew it. So after we had prayed, my brother leaned down and gave him a hug and he said, "We love you, Dad." And his reply was, "I'm not sure I'm doing anything worth being loved." But that didn't change our love for him. God says, while you were helpless, nothing you could do, right? In the context, he's talking about spiritually, religiously, there was nothing we could do to earn righteousness. There was nothing, total incapacity for good, total inability. But while you were in that state, God loved you. That's in verse 6. And then at the end of verse 6, it kind of spirals downward. He says, he died for who? The ungodly. That's us. What does it mean to be ungodly? Well, the word kind of speaks for itself. We are unlike God. In fact, he's going to define it a little bit better because he goes on to say, while we were yet sinners. That's the kind of the very definition of ungodly. Those who Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've fallen short. We have missed the mark. God in his absolute holiness, we're nothing like that. So we're helpless, we're ungodly, we're sinners, and then the downward spiral continues in verse 10. We were enemies of God. Now that's a hard one for some of us to grasp because we look at ourselves and say, well, I'm not an enemy of God, right? I don't hate him. If you're a sinner, you're an enemy of God. That's what Scripture says. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. We'll get there eventually. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now again, this is sprinkled throughout the passage, right? Paul doesn't let us lose sight of the reality of who we were before Christ. Now when we break it down like this, it gets a little hard to swallow, kind of like he did in the early chapters where he didn't sprinkle it throughout. He just hit us over the head with it. But we have to understand it to understand the beauty of the gospel, which is kind of our next point there. Christ with us then, right? This before it was Christ, it was us before Christ. Now it's Christ with us. And it's by Jesus' work in us that we are. And again, he gives us some words. The first one being justified. Again, this is a word we've talked about over and over in the past weeks. This is the legal decision. When you believe and you trust in Jesus Christ who paid for your sins on the cross, God lowers the gavel and he says, you're not guilty. It's imputed. He gives us Christ's righteousness. We're covered and cloaked in Christ's righteousness. And now when God sees us, he sees righteousness. That very thing that we were helpless to do, God did for us. And notice in the verse here, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more having now been justified. Just as he said in verse 1, therefore, having been justified. This is a completed action. If you've trusted Christ, you have been justified. It's not a question of if it's going to happen. It's not a question of have I done enough to do it, right? That's the very thing Paul's fighting against, arguing against. It's not anything to do with you. You have been justified. It's why you have peace with God now. It's why you should have a bubbling over joy for God. We have this hope that doesn't disappoint. But he continues on. And he says, much more, we will be saved from the wrath of God. This kind of much more will be saved thing is an interesting, I'm going to get to it in the second one, because he says it twice. But when Scripture talks about salvation, it often talks in three different tenses. Right, the first one being a past tense, like he did with justification. Romans 2:8, for by grace you have been saved. It's done. It's completed. Sometimes excuse me, it talks about it as a process of salvation, right? 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's happening. That's kind of that's our process where we trust Christ, we've been declared righteous, but we're not there yet. And so we're being saved in that sense, in the sense that we're to continue to grow, to understand the scripture, to grow in Christ's likeness, to grow and be more and more like him, putting off sin, putting on righteousness. And the last one, as he uses it here, is this future thing. We will be saved. And what he's talking about is from that day where Christ will return, that great and terrible day where he will come back and he will judge the world. And anyone not found in him will be judged and cast into an eternal lake of fire where they will live forever in torment, paying the penalty of their sins that will never be paid fully. But that's not what he says to us here, right? Because we will be saved from that day, much more than having been justified by his blood. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We have that hope. We have that understanding. The next word we'll come back to saved is reconciled. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I love Paul's progression here. Justification is that judicial, kind of official, this is done, this is complete. Reconciliation is that relationship piece of it. Right? When we sinned, when sin came into the world, there was a broken relationship. There was a chasm that couldn't be spanned. But in Christ, we're reconciled. We now have a relationship. He calls us his sons. We're adopted into his family. What an incredible thing. Moll says this as there's a progression, right? It begins from the law aspect of salvation to the love aspect of salvation. That's the relationship. And then lastly, to the life aspect of salvation. It's a relationship. It's unfathomable that God would take this wretched, unholy thing and call it his own, bring us in because of the work that he did for us. And then the end of the verse again, we'll be saved by his life. What does that mean? Both times he talked about being saved, he said much more. And the line of thinking here is that if Christ died for his enemies, he did the hard work of paying for our sins and our penalties, and we were justified in him, then how much more? How easier will it be for him to save his friends? Right? He did the hard work of salvation. He will save us in the end. We will live with him. From his life, we will have new life. Colossians 3, 4, 1 through 4, you don't have to go there. Let me read it to you. It says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's our hope. Yes, we serve a risen Savior. Yes, we serve a Savior who's alive, but he's going to make us alive like him. Again, 1 John 3, right? We'll be like him. We don't know what it will be, but we know that we'll be like him. And so we're saved, we're reconciled, we're justified, all those things. That's what the work of Christ accomplished for us. And so this is kind of just reiteration as we go, the way that I broke it up. But we see the love of God, and it's unconditional. Back to verse 7, maybe you guys read that and thought, is there more to this? What is he saying? For he says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. And there are people, there are commentators who take that and they try to make this comparison between the righteous man and the good man, and is there something deeper to that? No, the point is this. Nobody would die for a scoundrel. And we're trying to make a human comparison, but here's the reality, is God died for all of us who are scoundrels. God died for every one of us who was unholy, unworthy, not good, right? So it's unconditional. He, true love, though, of God, the love of Christ died for a scoundrel. And then it's also that it was perfect in his timing. It was at the perfectly appointed time of God. Where did it go? We were still, for while we were helpless, at the right moment, right? At just the right time. I think there's a couple things to that. Obviously, it was God's perfect time. Throughout time, the world has looked at God and said, he's slow to do this, he's slow to do that. We're even told now, and it's happening now, that in the last days, people will say, where is his coming? Right? But this was God's perfect timing. As we read the history of Israel and all the things that happened, it's easy to think, why didn't God just fix this? It was his right time. Galatians 4:5 says this, but when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. It was at God's right time, and here's the other piece I think that it's pointing to, is that this was no afterthought. God didn't look down at the world and say, wow, this is getting out of hand, this is a mess, I better do something. This was his plan. Scripture tells us that foreordained from the beginning of time, that he would make a way for godless, unworthy sinners to come to know Christ at just the right time. And it was for his glory. It was for God's glory, not just that he be glorified, but it should, within us, it should cause us to glorify him. It should cause us to just belt out in joyful praise and exaltation. Sometimes Travis and I scratch our heads, and you've heard him say it before, sometimes from up here, there's not a lot of joy seen out there. And glorying in God, joy in him is not just in singing, but that is an avenue he's given us. In fact, MacArthur talks about how David, I never really thought of this, but he says, you know, David was a man after God's own heart. And he said at least part of that was just his praise for God, his rejoicing in the Lord, because we have a whole book of Psalms. Of course, he didn't write all of them. These are songs of David praising God. They would sing them. And so as we sit here and we sing, we're so hindered. And I'm not trying to call you out, because I'm the same way, but we should sing out. We should at least smile and listen to the people around us, because God deserves the glory. I told you that MacArthur, in this section 1 through 11, he talks about these are the links of the unbreakable chain that eternally binds us to Christ. I mean, essentially, he's talking about these are links in the chain of our eternal security. And in this last part, I don't know how he broke them all down. I didn't write it down. But he says the sixth and final link in the unbreakable chain that eternally binds believers to Christ is their joy. Their great exaltation of God. But listen to what he says. He says, this may not be the most important or the most profound evidence of our security in Christ, but it is perhaps the most beautiful. We were at Cedarville for Allie's graduation. We were at Faith for Abby's. And being in a room with all those people just singing, there is a warmth of joy that comes over us. And again, it's not about the emotion, but the emotion does come. Let me finish that quote. It's perhaps the most beautiful, and he says, although this evidence is subjective, it is no less real. There's nothing that should bring us greater joy. There's nothing that should cause us just to let go of ourselves and praise and glorify God than the fact that he sent his only begotten son, the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One writer says this as we read the last verse there, verse 11. He said, and not only this, but we exalt. Remember, exalt means to have joy, to glorify, to praise. We exalt in God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, remember that phrase as well, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Here's what one writer says. This, and not only this, means don't stop there. Class isn't dismissed yet. If you have understand the truth, this truth, then you have to exult in God. Paul exalted in the hope of God's glory. That was verse 2 of chapter 5. He exalted in tribulation in verse 3. And now he exalts in God himself. To exalt in God means to glory in or to boast in. It's an emotional word. And so we rejoice in this incredible message, right? It's beyond our understanding, and yet God did this for us. I'll close with this quote from Chrysostom. He says this, "And so the fact of his saving us, and saving us too when we were in such a plight, and doing it by means of his only begotten, and not merely by his only begotten, but by his blood, he says, it weaves for us endless crowns to glory in. We glory in Christ. We glory in God. He should receive our praise because of this message. And if you are here this morning, you haven't understood the message, there's no better time than now to trust in Christ as your Savior, knowing that you're a sinner, that there's nothing you can do to save yourself. But for those of us who are, does it affect you? Does it bubble out of you in joy? We mix up our English words. That's not a goofy, I'm so happy kind of thing, right? It's tears of joy. It is joy that's happy. It's joy in all circumstances. He just said that. But do our lives reflect that? That's my question. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. God, for this message, again, I just ask that you help us to even comprehend it just a little bit. God, that it would affect our lives, that it would affect the way that we live, because we have seen the incredible love that you've poured out on your Son in taking the wrath for us. God, give us a passion to know that better, to know it more practically and real in our lives, but to make it known. God, your love is beyond us. How deep your love for us. God, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.